You may be wondering where Pastor Bill is today. Well, he's off in the woods and hoping to bring home some elk, as I understand it, so we'll pray for him. I think it only reasonable that if he bags an elk, that he tithe the meat. Would that not be a good idea? So you can line up to be a recipient as the Spirit moves you in that vein. But we're going to continue our study in the book of Mark this morning. If you want to find your place in chapter 8, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. This morning we're looking at verses 11 through 21. You'll find a place for note-taking on the back of the bulletin. Don't let that little brief pre-outline fool you. It's not anywhere near that short. I've given you the two main points there with some fill-in-the-blank, but hopefully there'll be a little bit to put under those two to get a fuller representation of the passage before us. But Mark chapter 8, we're going to pick up the reading at verse 11 if you'd follow along in your Bibles, please. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of your word, for the truth from the mouth of the Lord Jesus as he engaged with those of his day. And Lord, we would hear his voice even today as he engages us. We desire to hear with fullness the import of his words and to take them to heart that we might walk in faithful fellowship. May your Spirit be our teacher this morning as we look at this passage, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the words of the immortal Yogi Berra, it was deja vu all over again. This text may sound like some deja vu, doesn't it? For there are some patterns and experiences that we've seen before. As I prepared this message, I couldn't help but remember the last time I preached in this pulpit, and the passage was very much like this, the same problem, same cast of characters. In the text before us, we have conversations with Jesus. That's nothing new in this book. We've seen a number of them. And like some of those that we have seen before, these two get a little tense, a little prickly along the way. We find two very different partners in the conversations, representing the spectrum of people that we have met in this gospel and their responses and reactions to the Lord Jesus. We've seen deja vu in miraculous feedings. There was one feeding of 5,000 and then another feeding of 4,000. Miracles involving bread, and now we find bread again in the picture, this time in a boat. Deja vu all over again. And more importantly, we find two patterns of spiritual failure all over again, and the remedies that Jesus offered for those problems. All of these have a familiar ring of prior situations, and as we come to them yet again, Maybe it reminds us that though we have heard some things before, we don't always quite get the point. We don't always quite connect the dots. The repetition and the patterning that we find in certain of these accounts just reminds us of the stubborn persistence of spiritual problems in the believer's life. But more graciously, it also reminds us of the consistent perseverance of the Lord Jesus to lift us beyond spiritual failure and to provide for us the remedies that enable fellowship with Him. And so in our text today, we're going to look at two examples of spiritual failure and its remedies. The passage records two consecutive events. Not a lot of detail. These are very brief accounts. Two consecutive events, primarily centering not on a lot of activity, but upon conversation. Conversation in the first instance between Jesus and the Pharisees, who had positioned themselves as rivals to His claims and to His person. And then we find the second conversation to be among His friends, His disciples, those who had aligned themselves with Him as they were sailing in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. Now the first conversation then we find in verses 11 through 13. It involves the Pharisees. In a few moments we're going to talk about another group that was likely present, though not named by Mark in verse 11. I think there's a reason for that I'll explain in a moment. But in this conversation, we find the first spiritual failure. And that spiritual failure was a failure of stubborn antagonism. A failure of stubborn antagonism. Jesus and the disciples had crossed to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, we learn from verse 10 of this 8th chapter, to a little town called Dalmanutha. We saw that last week as they had just arrived there. There they were met by a delegation of Pharisees who were still a little bit angry about things that had occurred the last time that Jesus had been in Galilee. He had indicted them in chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 for their failures spiritually. They were failures in belief and they were failures in spiritual practice that Jesus had called to their attention way back in that 7th chapter. In verse 24 of the 7th chapter, we are told that Jesus and the disciples left that Galilean province and went down to the Mediterranean coast to the area of Phoenicia, to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And Bill has taken us through what happened there. Some miracles of healing occurred there and the feeding of the 4,000. An event that mirrored the feeding of the 5,000 that had occurred earlier in the province of Galilee. But now Jesus was back to the western bank of the Sea of Galilee, the city of Dalmanutha, where He had this conversation with the Pharisees who initiated it and brought it forth, showing their stubborn antagonism to Jesus and His ways. Now, in verse 11, we get a very clear picture of the antagonism that these Pharisees had toward the Lord Jesus. Three expressions, three words in that 11th verse say it all. The Pharisees came out and began to, key word here, argue with Him. There's the first indicator of their stubborn opposition to the Lord Jesus. Arguing. Now, the word here could be translated discuss. Maybe your translation has something similar to that. It's a word that has a range of possibilities, but there are discussions, and then there are discussions. You may have had a discussion this morning just during fellowship time about the weather. Oh, isn't it nice that it cooled off a little bit? I actually saw even a few traces of rain. Yeah, we had some rain up at our place too. And those are kinds of discussions that are benign and calm. Not too much hassle there, but then there are sometimes discussions that take on a little bit of attitude. Like, how about them Seahawks? Or those 49ers? Or those Oakland Raiders? I'm picking on a few of you who I know your loyalties here. And sometimes there rises a little bit of heat. Who's the best? Who's the strongest? Who's going to win the Super Bowl this year? And things get a little tense in the discussion. Well, just put that to the highest degree and you've got what's happening here in verse 11. This is no benign discussion of things. This is not mere inquiry. The Pharisees had not come to see, let's find out a little bit more about this Jesus person. The fact is that they came with a firm, an adversarial position that they had staked out with reference to Jesus. There's no willingness to listen, no openness to change, no willingness to give some ground, but rather they had a firm stance of unbelief, and they were going to come to win an argument, as it were, with the Lord Jesus. Now stop and think about the folly of such a thing. Is there any point in arguing with God? I'll give you a clue. You won't win. And furthermore, to your own detriment, that's a disastrous spirit in which to approach the one true and living God. We're called to humility before God. Not to come before God and argue as though we have some leg up on Him or some authority over Him. The foolishness of this is often represented in that little proverb that says, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. You ever said that? Probably wouldn't say it, but have you ever behaved that way? I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. That's these Pharisees, mindset, determined, and nothing of the facts that Jesus might present to them would make a difference to them. Not only did they start here, but the text reads in verse 11, they began to argue, and the idea there is not only did they start it, they continued it. They persisted in it. They weren't going to let this one go. It was like a pit bull tenacity. They had a clamp down on a bone, and they were not going to let go. Well, this stubbornness then was represented in their argumentative spirit, but it also was represented in the demand they placed. That's where we go next in verse 11. They were, the translation is kind here. It says, seeking from him a sign from heaven. You know, seeking sounds like it's an okay thing, doesn't it? Kind of like the benign discussion. We're having a calm discussion because I'm looking for truth. That's not what this seeking was. When you're arguing, you're not seeking anything but to win. And in fact, what they came at Jesus with was a demand. Demand. Show us a sign from heaven. Now, really? Have you been paying attention? What have you seen and heard to this point? You've seen miracles of healing. You have seen and heard of the feeding of thousands. Isn't that good enough? What more do you want? Seriously? Yeah, seriously. You know why? Because they'd already cast their interpretation of what those signs that Jesus had already performed meant. Spin back to chapter 3 and you find that Jesus there cast out a demon. That's a miracle. A deliverance from spiritual oppression. Jesus accomplished it. And you know what they said? Well, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. He's in league with them. They just did what their buddy said for them to do. They had discounted the miracles that Jesus already had presented. And here they have the audacity to come forward and say, show us something big. We haven't seen anything big yet. Really? Like, what do you want? Well, they want what they call a sign from heaven. Something like maybe Elijah calling fire down from heaven. Or maybe something like Moses as he confronted Pharaoh and some of the plagues that were spectacularly visited upon the land of Egypt. How about that for a sign from heaven? You can sense the unreasonable demand in this, which is very consistent with their spirit of argumentation. They had no desire to have confirmed the identity of Jesus through a miraculous sign. They were trying to trap him. And that's what we find with the rest of verse 11. Their motivation was to test him or to tempt him to submit to their agenda and to do things their way. The term that's used here is not new in the Gospel of Mark, and it's not new in the life of Jesus. It's the very same word that was used to refer to Satan when Jesus was out in the wilderness and Satan appeared and tempted him. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus' response to them was the same as it was to Satan. He refused to comply. He was not going to act at their bidding of unbelief. It was really a manifestation of something that Satan had started back in that wilderness temptation and did not let go when the wilderness temptation was over. Constantly, we can expect that Jesus' adversary, Satan himself, would be pressing at him, pushing at him, seeking to defeat him. And in this instance, he was using the instrument of the Pharisees to accomplish it. Well, that 11th verse gives us a pretty good anatomy of a spiritual failure, would you say? A spiritual failure of committed unbelief, stubborn antagonism. But if this is a message about spiritual failure and its remedies, what's the remedy? Trick question. There is none. These verses do not give us any remedy for their unbelief. Jesus responded, but his response was no remedy. Look at the response beginning in verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit. Now, there's nonverbal communication for you. The sigh doesn't have words. Jesus adds some words in a moment, but the sigh is nonverbal. And you know how sighs work. There are some sighs that are, maybe they reflect just a little bit of weariness. If you'll permit a demonstration, it might be something like this. Now, there's a sigh of maybe you're tired, worn out, just taking a deep breath and wishing you could go off, curl up and take a nap instead of having to deal with that sink full of dishes. Then your two-year-old gets under your skin. And the sigh takes on a little more depth of spirit. The language would be exasperation. My parents were great at nonverbal communication. We had the look. You know, if you were misbehaving across a room in company, they didn't have to say anything. You just got the look. And you melted in the pool because you knew it was over. The companion to the look was the sigh. And it goes something like this. That's the sigh of exasperation. Now, I'm not here to tell you that that's exactly what Jesus looked like and sounded like, but that's the spirit conveyed in this language of the sigh. Sighing deeply in his spirit, now he attaches the words. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. There's his response, I'm not going to do it. In fact, he did it in a very passionate manner. If you look over in your margin, my margin has this, you might find a more literal translation of that expression, no sign will be given to this generation. I'm looking at my marginal note in verse 12, and it says literally, if a sign shall be given, dot, dot, dot. Now, when you think about that, that doesn't really say much, does it? If a sign shall be given, or if a sign shall be given, what? Well, the point of that style of speaking is, you fill in the blank. And our translators have done that for us, I believe, accurately. No sign will be given. So, in other words, don't count on the meeting of your demand. But the form of expression is that of a very passionate expression. It raises the depth of the commitment and the passion that Jesus had toward this response or this behavior of unbelief. So there's exasperation in his sigh. There is refusal of the demand in his words. And then we read in verse 13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. After he said, no, you're not going to get an answer, he abruptly turned his back on them, walked away, got in the boat with the disciples, and off they went. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, but this seemed like a lot of abrupt action in this. The description of actions, even some of the injection of words, it seemed like things were just coming fast and abruptly. And that's exactly what was going on in this experience. Jesus did not grant the time for a follow-up to his refusal to give the demand, to answer their demand. He turned and he left and went away. It's a fearsome thing to imagine that Jesus would turn his back on you and walk off. Because he's in effect said, have it your way. There is no need for further engagement. You have made your decision, and there is no remedy for that spiritual failure. What a terrible thing. But that's the way of Jesus when it comes to those who continually refuse his gracious offers of personal and self-revelation. Don't miss the grace of the Lord Jesus who offers himself. But he offers himself not as a condition following upon miracles to convince, but rather he calls us to faith, to respond to him in faith and trust, and then in his grace the miracles follow as he seeks to minister the mercy and grace that are characteristic of his life and being. It's not wonders to make faith. It's faith to receive wonders. That's the way of God in these things. So, verse 13 ends with Jesus and the disciples abruptly getting into the boat and departing, which sets the scene for the second conversation in this passage. The conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. Now, he's among friends, but he's still with those who have a problem of spiritual failure. And their spiritual failure is that of indifferent dullness. The failure of indifferent dullness. You can understand the difficulty that we meet here in verse 14. They'd forgotten to take bread. Well, you know, they were leaving in a hurry. And so I suppose they didn't have time to gather up everything that they would need to get in the boat and go to the other side. Jesus said, come on, let's go. We're out of here. Off we go. And they get to the boat. They discovered, oh boy, we forgot the bread. They've got one loaf among them. Does that sound like deja vu? Have we ever had an experience of a bread shortage with these guys? Well, try the feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000. In both cases, the physical resources were not adequate to the occasion. But with Jesus in the boat, why worry about it? He's got a track record. Maybe he could provide bread for us. But maybe in the spirit of deja vu, we'll just worry and argue about it instead. And so here we find the disciples having a discussion about the lack of food. Verse 14, they'd forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. All right, now that's the dilemma. We're going to pick up that dilemma again at verse 16, but verse 15 comes first. And you see what Jesus says to them in verse 15, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now this is, in Jesus' plan of things, a perfect teaching moment. He's just come off this hostile encounter with the Pharisees. And there's something he wants to give to his disciples by way of instruction in that way. He also knows that there is uppermost in their mind a lack of bread. What better way to bring these two together than to appeal to a very familiar word picture that they would know? Bread has leaven in it. Those of you who bake know exactly what I'm talking about. Leaven was an agent that is placed in a lump of dough to make it rise. So the bread that they have and the bread they wanted likely would have leaven in it. But leaven had been given a symbolic significance in the Bible as well. Routinely, with very few exceptions, when leaven is referred to symbolically in the Bible, it's a symbol of evil. And just as the traits of leaven are really corruptive and pervasive, what leaven is, the way they would make this work, was they would take a piece of dough that already had leaven in it, which was really fermentation in it, and when they would knead it into a lump of new dough, that fermentation would spread throughout the entire lump. That's what would make it rise. So, as a baker, leaven had a good purpose, a good thing to accomplish this desirable purpose for baking good bread. But symbolically, it had been that tendency of the stuff to spread, and its actual makeup as a corrupted, fermented product that led it to be associated with evil. Paul says, as he speaks of the pervasive problem of sin in the church, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why he said you got to get the leaven out. In fact, it was used symbolically in certain of the Jewish feasts, at the feast of Passover and the accompanying, you got it, feast of unleavened bread. There was a Jewish legal regulation, ceremonial regulation, that said you are to purge the house of all leaven. So you're going to bake bread without leaven. Made it kind of flat. Matzah. That's exactly what you would get if you had bread dough without leaven in it. But it was to be purged from the house because there was to be no admixture of evil in the worship of God and in the celebration of his deliverance, in this case, at the time of Passover. So leaven was, even in its physical properties, to be a reminder of the corruptive influence of evil. So Jesus takes this teachable moment and says, there's some corrosive, corrupting, destructive influence that you're susceptible to. And that leads us to his warning about this spiritual failure of indifferent dullness. Indifferent dullness is not aware of the susceptibility to corrupting influences from those around. And particularly in this case, he identifies first the Pharisees and then Herod or the Herodians. Now, this is an interesting pairing of folks. The Pharisees were familiar with. In fact, if you want to just understand this in context, you don't have to go back very far. Just back to the previous conversation, you saw the Pharisees. But take it back just a little bit further, and we find something even more detailed and precise about the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. Just go back to chapter 7 on my Bible. It's even on the same page. Go back to Mark 7 and look at verse 6. Here's what Jesus said. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Who's he talking to? It's the Pharisees. That's why they were angry with him, by the way, when he returned to Galilee in the first verse of our text this morning. They hadn't forgotten those stinging rebukes and indictments of, first of all, their beliefs and teachings, and secondly, their hypocrisy in the way they lived their spiritual lives. So when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that's the kind of influence that he says has no place in the life of a disciple of Jesus. Don't get sucked into the influence of those who teach and those who hold doctrines, but they teach false doctrines. They teach as truth that which is untrue. And their lives manifest it in terms of the hypocrisy and the fact that they don't even live what they claim to believe and teach. But there's another group, he says, that's to be warned against, and that's Herod, as he uses the term. Matthew reports this event and reports that not only were the Pharisees present with Jesus in that conflict that we saw in verses 11 to 13, but Matthew says there was another group there identified as the Sadducees. I think Mark knew that full well. And I think when he refers to the leaven of Herod, it's with reference to those Sadducees who Matthew reports. Now you say, well, Sadducees and Herod, that doesn't sound the same. Well, actually, he's probably referring here not only to Herod the king, who we met back in chapter 3, the man who offed John the Baptist, you may recall, but there was a certain sect within Jewish life that followed after Herod as loyal followers. They were known as Herodians. And so it would not be a surprise that Jesus, in referring to Herod, includes not only Herod, but those who followed after him as his followers. But there was also an alliance that these Herodians had with another larger group within Judaism, and that was the group called the Sadducees. So when Matthew refers to the Sadducees, I take it that he's referring to the broader company of whom the Herodians were a part, and it was probably the Herodians who were present in Mark 8 since they were at Tiberias, which was where Herod had his headquarters. Dalmanutha is a little village in that area of Tiberias, so it would make sense that those who were followers of Herod would be located there and would have presented with the Pharisees in verses 11 to 13. But you might ask the question, well, why didn't Mark say that they were there then? Why did he say just the Pharisees? I think the answer to that question is that the Pharisees were front and center in that exchange with Jesus because they ask a question that a Herodian would never ask. Now, here's why I say that. Remember that the Pharisees had asked for a sign from heaven. The Herodians and the Sadducees, practically speaking, were atheists. So why would you ask for a sign from a God you don't believe in? So this question would not have made sense. Now, they were there in common cause with the Pharisees. It's interesting that the Herodians and the Pharisees would have been diametrically opposed to one another on so many issues. Religiously, you've got a group who fancies themselves as loyal to God over opposed to a group that doesn't even believe that he exists. Politically speaking, you've got the Pharisees who are very much anti-Roman. And you've got the Herodians who were pro-Roman and pro-Herod, who was the ruler on Rome's behalf in that area of Tiberias. You've got these two who are diametrically opposed, and yet they find occasion for common cause in opposition to the Lord Jesus. These guys would have been, in our common terms, the secular progressives, opposed to things of God and charting the course that they would prefer of their own. How is it that they would be together with the Pharisees? Well, there's a proverb that says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And with their common animus against the Lord Jesus, these teachers who would deny the authority of Scripture and the authority of the Lord Jesus found common ground with the secular progressives who would object to anything that would be presented in the name of God because they didn't even believe he existed. Sound familiar? It's all about us today. And so the warning that Jesus gave those disciples is very applicable in our world today. Beware of the influence, the corrosive, pervasive influence of false teaching from within the circles of religion, as well as the hostile voices from without who reject all things of God and all things of His Word. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Sobering words, aren't they? Now, if you and I had been in that boat, and Jesus had just said that to us, we might say, wow, that's important. Jesus, tell me more. Tell me more about this. Tell me why I need to be worried about this. Are you really worried that this could happen to me? We might want to pause and reflect upon this and seek to connect some dots with what Jesus had to say, wouldn't we? Or might we do just like those disciples did? Jesus has just laid out this great peril to faith, which these people had. These were his friends in belief. They weren't the Pharisees. Jesus has laid out this very solemn warning, beware. And verse 16 says, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. We're back to the bread hang up. Now, what happened to Jesus' words? Pew, right over the top. Indifferent dullness. How hard would it be to get it? They should have been familiar with the word picture, but maybe they forgot what leaven was and said, "What, Jesus, tell me more. What's this leaven mean? Are you saying don't buy bread from the Pharisees? Is that the point?" No, they're smarter than that. It's just that they allowed this truth to fly right past them in their focus on the temporal moment, having forgotten that they were with the man, the God-man, who had fed 5,000 and 4,000 on very meager portions to start with. I think out of one loaf, he could get enough for 13 people when five loaves and two fish had fed 5,000 plus women and children. Do you suppose? And yet they were focused on this matter of small import and triviality. Well, Jesus called them on it in a series of 9 questions. Most of them rhetorical questions. Didn't have to beg answers for some of them because the answers are obvious. Look at them again. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? No reply. Do you not yet see or understand? I guess we probably should. Do you have a hardened heart? Oh. Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Do you get the dullness here? And question after question after question, Jesus pummels them with the fact that you people are spiritually dull. When I broke the five, let's get particular, he says. I mean, he didn't say this, but this is the way the argument's going. Let's get particular. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? Now, this one was not exactly rhetorical because it requires a number. And they got the number right. Give them credit. They got the number right. What was the problem was they hadn't connected the dots. They hadn't yet figured out that that miracle and all that was left might mean something significant to them. It might be more than just a lesson in bread fragment inventory. Their lack of understanding, he said, was due to hardness of heart. They were his followers, so it wasn't a question that they didn't trust and believe him. But perhaps it was familiarity that had caused them to overlook and to become indifferent to things that should have moved them deeply and drawn them more closely to the Lord and to his ways. They had the capability to see and to hear. I mean, the questions that are posed actually quotes from the Old Testament. Their problem was not new. It's the prophetic indictment of the nation of Israel way back in the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. You can think, but you don't get it. What's wrong here? The third question, you've got a memory, but now remember this. Remember the count on the bread. And that's the way that the point got made down into verse 19 and 20. So their problem was one of indifferent dullness. They missed the whole warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And their focus on the bread just showed once again, as it had in previous experiences, that they were hard of heart. So what's the remedy? Well, unlike the situation of the Pharisees, there is a remedy that Jesus gives. It's embedded in the rhetorical questions. In other words, you have eyes to see, don't you? You have ears to hear, don't you? So start listening and start paying attention. There's a start. Don't allow these things that of the Lord Jesus, the truth that he teaches and the miracles that he performs and all that he's about with you, don't let that blow past you as though it's just another day out with the boys. Pay attention, he says. Not only be aware, but then reflect, meditate, understand. That's so much the part of our failure. We might be able to get the facts right down, but have we really pondered and thought through, how is this significant? How does this really connect with the full picture of my life? It's more than just a small matter of information. It's learning to connect the dots. Avoiding the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees and the Herodians meant not listening to or adopting their ways or living with the skepticism of the secularists, but rather hearing, understanding, and submitting to Jesus and his ways. That's the remedy for a hard heart. Remembering. So important to our walk with the Lord. We won't turn there, but in the book of Joshua chapter 4, there was a major event as Israel was being moved from the wilderness into the promised land. As they were on the brink of the Jordan River, ready to go and to conquer the city of Jericho, there was a miraculous crossing of that river. There had been a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus, and now there was going to be another miracle as God would lead them across the Jordan River. But there was to be a significant ritual to take place. God told Joshua to have one from every one of the 12 tribes to come and take a stone. And they were to build on the bank a memorial of those stones, so that in days to come, when they would pass by and see this pile of stones, they would be reminded of the Lord's work on their behalf in bringing them into the promised land. And when Grandpa's driving his Model T down the road, and his grandchildren in the back seat say, "Grandpa, what do those rocks mean?" He would rehearse the significance of the work of God on behalf of those people. So what do you have to help you remember? To remember the work and the mercy and the grace of God in your life. For me, it's my rose bed. I got interested in roses in about 1990 when we had moved into a home in Vancouver, and a couple very dear to us from the first church that I served as pastor gave us as a housewarming gift a rose bush. And from that time and forward, as folks would sometimes, family and friends, would give me a rose bush, planting it, I would think of them. I would pray for them. But even more than that, I would remember that the family, the person, the friend who gave me that bush was a gift of God in my life. That God had used those people as an agent of His blessing. People who pray for me, people who befriend me, people who, it's pleasant. It's not like encountering the Pharisees to be around them. And to this day, with those roses, as I tend them, whether it means watering them or pruning them or fertilizing them or spraying them, whatever kind of care. As I've got nameplates on them, not persons' names. I've got the variety. My wife scorns me for this, but from Harleen, I buy the plates with the stake, and it's got the variety of the rose. I put it in each rose, and I remember who gave me that rose as a reminder of God's grace. I tried to move from Louisville in the dead of February through a blizzard in Colorado, those rose bushes. Only one survived. Happened to be one that was given to me by my son. So we've been rebuilding the rose garden. And every rose in that garden to this date, to this point, was a gift from a friend or a family member. And as I tend the now 5 bushes, but I've got stakes out for the rest of them. You can't buy roses now. You have to wait until October to order them, and then they'll come in late February so you can plant them bare root and get them started. But I've got stakes where those roses are going to go. I've got replacements identified for those that didn't survive, because though the rose didn't make it, the people who gave them still are demonstrations of God's mercy and grace in my life. And Julie, Princess Diana is now California Dreamin'. I'm sorry, they changed the name. What's your rose garden? What is it in your life that you can tangibly point to as a reminder of God's grace in your life? That which enables you to stay close to Him in close fellowship. Seeing, hearing, reflecting, and remembering. Key elements to maintaining our spiritual health and avoiding spiritual failure. You know, these disciples had learned a lot of things, at least had a lot of things given opportunity to learn in these two events. They had learned not to seek after signs, but rather to live by humble faith in Jesus and His Word. They had learned to trust Jesus to meet their needs, to avoid the leaven of false doctrine and of secular skepticism. They had learned not to miss the significance of Jesus working, but rather to attend carefully to His working in their lives, and to remember what He had done in the past as an indicator of His faithful love and mercy for the future. And you and I could do a lot worse than to learn those lessons for ourselves today as well. Take these lessons to heart, and you'll avert spiritual failure and will flourish in your Christian life. Worship team, would you please come, and would you join me in prayer?